Good morning. It's good to see all of you here this morning. My name is John, the lead pastor here at Grace, and we are starting a brand new series this morning, and I'm really excited about it. This is our fall campaign, and so a couple of things I just want to touch base with you on. If you want to get the most out of this, I want to help you get the most out of this, but it requires some effort on your part. We're gonna be going through this series. It's a study on James. We're going to be going through the book of James. And I took some time and I wrote this little devotional for you guys. And you can pick one up out in the fellowship hall. I want to encourage you to do that. It'll be going through the same. So I'm preaching on Sunday. And then during that week, it'll be going through the same passages that I preached on. And so I did this because I love you guys. I'm not selling this anywhere but here. It's just for you guys. That's it. But I really want you to do it. We wrote 5 devotionals per week. So it gives you a little bit of space. You know, you miss a day or two during the week. You can catch up pretty easily and that kind of thing. And we put a little spiral binding on it so that you could write in it a little easier and that kind of thing. We really want you to use this, and I think it'll be really beneficial. We're going to go through the first chapter of James today, and we're not going to touch on everything in there. And so having the devotional to supplement what we do on Sunday mornings would be really, really helpful. It is $8. It just helps us cover the cost. That's all it does. We're not making any money on this or anything like that. So it's $8. But if you go, man, I just don't have $8. We're just really tight. Honestly, and I did this last week with somebody. Just go up there and say, man, I don't have $8. Can I have a devotional? And they'll go, absolutely. And they'll give you one, okay? I promise you. So we just want you to have this. It's in many ways just something that will help you as we go through this, the whole church going through it together, spending time in God's word. If you have some other devotional habits, that's awesome. That's great. This will take you like, I don't know, maybe an extra 5 to 10 minutes to go through. So you can maintain that other devotional habit and that you have and that you love and that you've made part of your life and do this pretty easily. Whether it's just before you go to bed, you have it next to your bed at night, you read it. And honestly, I even bought one. Like, I wrote it. It's the files on my computer, and I bought one. And I'm gonna read it. And I'm going to try not to critique myself as I do it, right? You know, one of those things. But so just do this. I also bought one for my son, Joe. He's 12 years old. And if you've got kids, honestly, they can do this. It's not super high-level stuff. This is not a Bible study. You're not reading a commentary. You're reading a devotional, a time to read God's word, and then to maybe hear an illustration or two and some comments about that text, and then for you to reflect on that text. That's really what that's designed to do. And if you don't do devotions, if you've never done that, and you're going, I don't even know what devotions are, let me help you. It's just taking a little bit of time each day and spending time with God in his word and in prayer and reflecting on his word. That's all it is. That's all that means. And so go out after the service, buy that devotional. And then the other thing I want to help you that would be helpful for you as we go through this is sign up for a life group. Life groups most of them started meeting last week. Some of them meet all year round and that kind of thing, but they're all going to be going through James. And so sign up for a life group. Find one that fits your schedule. And there's life groups on Sunday mornings. There's life groups on Sunday nights. There's life groups on Wednesday nights and on other nights, Thursday nights and different nights of the week. And there's a table out in the fellowship hall, and it's got life groups all the way across there and places to sign up. So go and do that, and at least for this spiritual growth campaign. And if after that you decide you don't want to continue to go to a life group, that's fine. But commit to it for the next 8 weeks here as we go through this series in October and November. We're going up 7 weeks, I guess, all the way up to Thanksgiving. And just commit to that. It'll be good for you and your spiritual growth. We commit to all kinds of things so that we can grow in all kinds of ways, whether it's professionally or whether it's in just hobbies that we want to get better at. We'll give resources. The same is true for your spiritual life. You need to commit something to it. You need to give something to get something, so to speak. And so these next weeks as we go through this series called Apps for Life, in James, do those things. And I really believe that you will not regret it, that you will benefit from it, and you'll enjoy it. You'll develop new relationships. Your time with God will improve, and you'll continue to grow spiritually. And so I encourage you to do that. We have these light boxes behind me, and I've had a couple people already go, well, which sermon is that one? Wrong way to think about it, okay? Totally wrong way to think about it. Just in case that's what you were thinking, like, is there only 5 weeks? Like, I'm confused now and all this stuff. So, but these are themes. These are icons. It's apps for life, right? As a matter of fact, somebody chastised me because we don't have an actual app on your phone for the series. Right, Stan? Right. So, uh, So I was like, well, and I actually looked into making one, but, you know, quite frankly, I don't have the talent to do it, and we don't have the research. So you'll have to settle for a book and a catchy title, all right? But it's Apps for Life, Application for Life, and that's kind of the focus of the series, and these are icons that represent different themes that we're going to run into throughout the series. And so don't try to figure out, you know, which one. Are we in the yellow sermon today or the red sermon or whatever? It doesn't work that way. But you'll catch on as time goes on and as we go through the series. But I want to encourage you to really participate, really invest during this time in your spiritual growth through the campaign. So I want to encourage you to do that. Hey, let's pray and then we're going to dig in. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for your love in our life. Thank you so much that we have the freedom to gather here this morning to worship you, to honor you. Lord, we all come here with all kinds of different things going on in our lives. Many who've walked in the doors this morning are struggling. They're hurting. There's issues. There's financial issues, relational issues. There's career issues. There's whatever. They're hurting. They're coming in to your church and they're hurting. They're in a place that's difficult in their lives. There's some of us that are really in a great place in life, and that's wonderful, and we thank you for your blessing. But Lord, as we look at your word this morning, as we look at James chapter 1, I pray that our minds will understand well, but Lord, that our hearts will be encouraged by the words that you have for us this morning. No matter what situation we're in when we come in the doors, that we will want to seek after you, and we will feel the encouragement and the strength that you give us through your son, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. You know, I once visited somebody, and I visited a lot of people in this situation in some respects, but my wife and I went to visit a man, I don't know, it must have been like 3, maybe 4 years ago, something like that. And he was in bad shape. He was in his 90s. He was an older guy, and he was nearing the end of life. But he was hurting. Significantly hurting. I mean, to the point when we were there, I don't even know how long we were there, and we had visited before that this time as well, but at this particular time, he was literally laying in his bed, and he was crying out to God to take him home. He's like, God, just take me home. And he would cry out in pain, and it was significant. Like, you know, I've talked to people who are suffering at the end of life and things like that or whatever, and they've said, man, I'm just ready to go see God, and they can kind of, they express that, but they weren't crying out like this. I mean, this was significant. As he laid in bed, he would literally, I just want to go be with God. I just want to die. I just want God to take me home, like over and over and over again. Do you remember this? You know what I'm talking about, you know? And we were in this house, and this went on for some time. He lived with his daughter. Now she remembers. And I don't know how long we were there, maybe a couple hours or something, hour and a half, something like that. And the whole time. Just his body was giving out. He was in significant pain and he was hurting. And as I sat there, and even as we went home, I was like, oh my goodness, he is hurting so much right now. And my heart went out to him. And we prayed for him before we left. And honestly, the thing we prayed the most was God grant him his request. He knew Jesus as a savior. He knew where he was going to be for eternity. And when we just said, God, grant him his request. I did his funeral not that much, that long after that. But I sit back, and as I recall that time, that experience, as I visited with this man, I realized the significant suffering that he was in. And that many people who have gone before him have been in. And we all experience suffering, don't we? We all experience trials in our lives. And whenever I begin to think about trials in our lives or suffering or difficulties that we face, sometimes I go back to that particular event because it was so significant. It made such an impact on me as I left that house and as I got in the car with my wife and as we drove home and we talked about it. And it was just this, our hearts were hurt so much for where he was at. And you begin to think about, what do you say to somebody who's really hurting and really suffering? I mean, have you guys seen these lists online, like 10 things not to say to somebody who's suffering depression or, you know, these kinds of things? 10 things not to say to somebody who's suffering in this way. And the idea is that we ought to be sensitive to those who are hurting and those who are facing trials and all of these things. And it's very true. And as we do, you know, you think about that and you think about all these ways we try to minister to people. And yet here when we start in the book of James, something really significant happens. He introduces himself, right? He's the half-brother of Jesus, and he's writing very early, probably before the Gospels were even written. James is one of the earliest books in the New Testament, and he's writing to Christians, probably not long after Stephen had been stoned to death, as we read in Acts, and it was primarily a Jewish audience who had been scattered because of persecution. And so he's writing to the diaspora, the scattered Jews in the area, and he introduces himself, and then in verse 2, he starts off the body of his text with this verse, and it says this: "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Can I just be frank with you? That what? I mean, here are these people who had been persecuted, and they had been scattered, and they had been spread, and they've been out of their homes because of the persecution that was happening. And Stephen, who they knew had been stoned for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, he had been killed, and many of them may have seen this, and so they're scattered. And James starts out the body of his text with, "Consider it pure joy." What? Frankly, it's kind of rude, isn't it? I mean, isn't it? I mean, you read something like that and you consider the context in which the people were reading this, who had lost their homes, probably lost their jobs, had gone to some other place so that they were safe, had to find work in some other way so that they could feed themselves, they could feed their family. And James is sitting here and looking at them, and you know, figuratively, of course, it's a letter. He's not actually looking. We didn't FaceTime, right? No FaceTime. But he sends him this letter, and he says, "Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds." I mean, this has got to be number one on the list of things not to say to people who are suffering this way. It's rude, or at least it comes across that way. As you begin to read the text, I think for us, especially if you've grown up in the church, we can kind of gloss over that text really easily. Because we've heard this so many times. It's a phrase that has come out in Christian lingo, if you will, you know, where we're told, yes, even when you suffer, you're supposed to find joy. And we're told it so much growing up, if you've grown up in the church. If you haven't, then maybe you kind of get this and you're going, yeah, that sounds kind of rude. But if you've grown up in the church, you've maybe heard this so much that you're kind of used to it. You're like, yeah, it's just the rudeness that Christians have, right? You know, it's just what they do. And there's a certain amount of truth to that. And so he starts out, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." But as rude as it might first appear, James is writing inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's a leader in the church. He's pastoring these people who have been scattered because of the persecution, and he's pastoring them, and he knows maybe better than we do what they needed to hear, and God certainly knows better than we do what they needed to hear. And this is how he starts out. So even though it might strike us odd, or maybe even strike us as rude as it kind of does, we need to stop and go, wait a minute. God inspired this. Let's stop and reflect. Let's stop and reflect and consider what might be going on. He doesn't say this, though. Notice some things he doesn't say, right? We need to get the context right. He doesn't say, have a good time when you face trials. He doesn't say, enjoy the persecution. He doesn't say, hey, this is going to be a great time, kind of like going to Disney World. He doesn't say any of those things. He's not telling us, be happy in your trials. He's not telling you that this is a wonderful time and that you should not be sad, or you should not have sorrow, or you should not have any of these things that you should not mourn. He's not telling us that. He says, find joy. Joy is not necessarily happiness. Joy is something different. We are not to be ignorant of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. I think so many times Christians kind of put on this face, even when they're facing hardship and difficulty and trials, they kind of go, well, I'm supposed to find joy in Jesus, so I'm just going to just kind of, you know, do this. I'm going to force the smile because I'm supposed to be happy even when times are tough. That is so not true. It's not true. And read the Gospels. Read how Jesus reacted to losing friends. Read how Jesus reacted to people suffering. He felt compassion on them. He wept for them. He had deep mourning for loss. He understood what it was to hurt and to have pain and to have sorrow, and he didn't run from it. But he understood his purpose. And in that, he found joy. As we begin to think about this text, as James starts out, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. He goes on to help us know why he says this. In verse 3, he says, because, that's a why word, right? It answers the why question. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and let perseverance finish its work, so that, another because kind of word, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. This is really significant. James chapter 1 is kind of known for being confusing in its structure. Because it looks like when you read through it, and if you've read it and you're familiar with it, it looks like it jumps all over the place. It's like a little paragraph here on this issue, a little paragraph here on this issue, a little paragraph here on this issue, and on this theme. And it kind of jumps all over the place. And many have surmised that what's actually happening in James chapter 1 is that he's introducing all these themes. Many of these that you see here, you find in chapter 1, right? So the owl, it's wisdom. It talks about speech a little bit. Certainly talks about wealth at some point in this particular passage in chapter 1. So it hits on all of these different things, but I think there is absolutely a theme that ties them all together, and it's wisdom. It's wisdom. Notice what happens here. James starts out, he says, find pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, right? And then he goes on and explains why. He says, because your trials will produce perseverance, and perseverance will finish its work and produce maturity or completeness, right? And then it says, that next verse, it says, and if you lack wisdom, what? Ask for it. It seems a little disjointed, but it really isn't. Because when we face trials, so much of the time, we don't know what to do. Have you been there? I think if you've been around for very long in life, you've been there, right? Something comes up, something happens in your life, whether it's the loss of a loved one, a strained relationship, something, a financial hardship. You can't seem to see your way out. You can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, and you begin to go, what's the way out? How do I find my way out? And so we need to begin to look for wisdom. And wisdom is found when we seek God. Wisdom is found when we seek God. That's the first thing we should remember. The world offers all kinds of wisdom, quote unquote, doesn't it? It tells us all the time, here's what you should do. In these situations, you do this. In this situation, you do this. And in this situation, you do that. And so much of the time, God tells us to do almost the opposite. The world says you got to fight for yourself. If you don't fight for yourself, nobody else will. God says sacrifice yourself. Give yourself up. The world says hate your enemies. And Jesus said what? Pray for your enemies. You see, God's kingdom's kind of a kingdom upside down. It's counterintuitive. When the world says you gotta act, God says wait. When the world says you gotta wait, God says act. When the world says do this, God often says the opposite thing. Not all the time. Sometimes there's some overlap, right? But when we face trials, when we face difficulty, so much of the time, we ought to do the opposite of what the world tells us to do. But how do we figure it out when that is? Ask. Ask for wisdom. In the midst of trials, in the midst, whether it's persecution or whether it's health issues or whatever it is, ask. Ask God for wisdom. And the text says he'll be generous. He'll give it to you simply in a straightforward way. He will not withhold it from you as you need it, but you've got to ask. And to ask in faith. It's interesting, as James writes this, I think there's three things that really come out in this text He isn't belittling the trials people are facing, but he recognizes some core truths. And the first one is this. First, we all face trials. We all face trials. Everybody faces loss. Everybody faces difficulties in life. It is not true that there are some people who seem to have it all figured out and go through life having it all figured out. I used to think this. I did. I grew up in a home that was difficult. I did anything I could. As soon as I had a driver's license and could get a job, I did anything I could to stay out of the house. I did. I would go to school and then I would go to football practice or whatever sport I was playing at the time, or baseball or whatever, or track. And then I would go to work, and then I'd come home late and I wouldn't do my homework because I didn't have time, and quite frankly I didn't care that much. And then I would go to bed, and then I'd get up and I'd do this whole thing over again. And I was not home. Why? Because I didn't like my home life. And I would look at my friends, and I was very involved in church, very involved in youth group and things like that. And I would look at these other people, and I'd go, man, like, their life is so good. Like, they got it all figured out. They had this wonderful home life, and many of them did have a wonderful home life. And they understand the world, and they're able to navigate the world in a way that doesn't seem to hurt them or harm them. And I used to be kind of jealous. Right? I'd go to church and I'd look at these people and they'd come and they were all dressed up real nice and in nice clothes, and maybe they drove up in a nice car, and I'd notice that and they just seemed to have everything. And many of them I was good friends with. I'd spend time at their house and we were lower middle class. We were not middle class, we were lower middle class. And so we didn't have a lot of nice things. And besides that, I had four brothers that I was growing up with. And you try to feed five boys, right? I mean, it gets tough. Some of you know, but some of you don't know. Let me tell you, I mean, it was, you know, I used to hold my fork like this, like it was a knife, and I could, so just in case some of you reached for my plate, because I'd stab their hand, right? Like, you stay away from my food, right? You learn to eat whatever was put in front of you because there'd be nothing left, because everybody else would eat it. That was kind of, it was just that way. That's kind of how I grew up. My first car I paid $300 for, and then, I paid a lot more after that, but because I was constantly fixing it because I paid $300 for it. And so, but we didn't grow up in a middle class or even upper middle class level. We grew up lower middle class. And I would look at my friends, I'd go to their houses, and I grew up in Minnesota, and there's lots of lakes, and there's lake shore property, but it's still expensive. And I knew a lot of people that had that kind of property, and they had the boats and the jet skis and the sailboats, all this different stuff. And I'd go over to their house, and they had everything. And I'd look, and I was so jealous because I thought they had it all together. But they didn't. They didn't. And over the years, and even now, you know, I'm at a distance. Every once in a while, I'll hear something from one of those friends that I grew up with that maybe were better off financially than we were, and I find out all kinds of things that they've struggled with. All kinds of hurts, all kinds of sorrows, all kinds of pains that they've had to face, all kinds of trials that they've had to go through. And I've realized that no matter how good people look on the outside, no matter what face they put on, no matter what how they are able to articulate and how they are able to do things, whatever skills they've developed, that they're really good at some particular skill or whatever it is, I've learned that they all have trials, every one of them, and many of them worse than the trials that I've faced. But they all have trials. James, you see this in James, because he says, whenever you face trials, he assumes you'll face them. He knows. The second thing is this. He recognizes that trials have at least the potential to help us mature. And I put the word potential in there because it depends on you, right? When we face trials, you can choose to grow in it. You can choose to let it mature you. You can choose to let it to learn perseverance so that, as James puts it, it will perfect you. Or you can reject it. And you can blame God, and you can blame others, and you can blame, and you can refuse to allow yourself to grow in that situation. James recognizes. The third thing he recognizes is this, that we are not usually prepared to face the most significant trials in our lives when they first show up. So we must ask for the wisdom necessary. There's this phrase that Christians often use, right? God will not give you any more than you can right? Stop saying that. It's not true. It's not. I know where it comes from. I know where it comes from. And the verse it comes from in Corinthians is talking about temptation, and God will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, right? That's what the verse says. But it's talking about temptation. But will you face trials that you can't handle? Yes, absolutely you will. And as a matter of fact, God often uses that to draw you and I back to himself, right? Because when we face a trial and we realize that in the midst of it, we look at it, we go, I can't handle this. This is too much. It's too heavy. I can't bear it. I can't handle it. How many people have gone to their knees, even people who did not grow up in the church that don't even particularly love Jesus or anything like that, that they know about Jesus, they think maybe there's a God, and then all of a sudden they face a huge trial and they hit their knees and go, God help me. God will absolutely give you more than you can handle, but he will not leave you alone if you ask for wisdom. That's why James says, ask for wisdom. Ask, and he'll give it what? The Greek word, it's often translated generously. It can be translated simply. In other words, without hesitation, there's no questions about it. God's not stopping. He's not going to withhold for any reason. You ask for wisdom, he'll give it to you. He'll give it to you. He will give you wisdom. He will go through the trial with you. You know, you guys come here this morning, and I know for a fact that many of you are facing hard times. You are. And I have a particular approach to life, and I think it's biblical. I guess I've never tried to attach scripture to it, but as I've thought about it, it is born out of my understanding of scripture and my understanding of God's word in general. And it basically goes like this. Enjoy the good times in life. You know, embrace them, enjoy them, because there's probably something around the corner where it's not going to be so good. And it's not negative. I'm not saying, oh my goodness, we should go, oh, these good times are fleeting and woe is me. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying we live in a fallen world, and I'm just looking at reality and going, look, we go through trials, we go through difficulty, we suffer loss, we experience hardship. It's just what happens in this world. And so when we have the good times, we should thank God for the blessing of those good times. We should embrace them. We should love them. We should enjoy them. But we should not think that that will last the rest of our earthly lives. We should think that we will have that for eternity future. And we should look forward to that. Enjoy the good times, because there is hardship coming. There is hardship. And it's okay. It's okay. It really is. It's okay, because God will give you wisdom when you ask, when you face trials of many kinds. Origen, who was one of the early church fathers, and he wrote this. He says, virtue, if unopposed, would not shine out nor become more glorious by probation. Virtue is not virtue if it be untested and unexamined. Here's the reality of the trials that we face. And here's why James starts the body of his text with consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. Because in that, in the testing of our faith, in the testing of our virtues, we become more virtuous. We learn perseverance. We grow to maturity. It's interesting, and we all know this intuitively when we begin to think about it. Because we look at children who've grown up in homes where they've never had to face any difficulty. And usually what are we saying about those children? Don't say it out loud. I'll say it out loud, though. Spoiled, rotten brats. True story, right? Is that not what we say? And why do we say that? Because, well, or, you know, we talk, oh, they were born with a silver spoon, right? And here's the thing. Here's the reality. Those children, having never had to face any trials because their parents protected them to the point where everything was given to them, they never had to struggle for anything, they will eventually face reality. And when they do, they won't be able to deal with it. It's good, as parents, by the way, to allow our kids to experience trials. It's good. From enough of a distance at, you know, appropriate age, right, and appropriate maturity, we've got to kind of measure that, and it changes as they get older, that distance and how much we let them endure before we step in and things like that. But sometimes we got to watch them cry a little bit. Sometimes we got to watch them cry. And one time, I've told this story. I don't know if I've told it here, but if I have, forgive me. I'm telling it again. My daughter was riding her bike, and we lived in Minnesota in Ham Lake. And we were at, my wife and I were at our neighbor's house sitting and just talking to them. And my wife, or my daughter was riding her bike, and she turns into our driveway and hits some gravel, and the bike falls out from underneath her, and she crashes, and she starts crying. And I kind of look over there, and I just kind of look. And my wife's like, "Aren't you going to go over there?" I'm like, "I guess so." You know, I kind of get up, start walking over there, you know, casually. She, "Aren't you going to hurry?" Like, she's crying, right? Sometimes kids need nurture. Sometimes they need to learn how to endure and be tough. I don't know who was right that day. But my daughter got a little tougher that day, right? She wasn't going to get hurt worse in the time it took me to walk over there. She was okay. She was okay. And she needed to know that sometimes she had to endure some pain. And it's not always physical pain, but we have to endure pain. We're God's children, and sometimes he looks at us and he goes, "You're facing trials. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm close by. But you're going to have to learn through this. You're going to have to grow through this. You're going to have to become mature. You're going to have to grow in your virtue." Origen was absolutely right. C.S. Lewis said something similar in one of his books. He said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." He says this in the book, The Problem of Pain. Sometimes in our trials, God's saying, "Hey, pay attention. I've got something you need to learn, a place where you need to grow. There's purpose in your trials." Let me ask you a question. When you face trials, do you see simply the trials? Is that all you see? Are you blinded by the difficulty in front of you, by the pain that you're experiencing, by the suffering that you're enduring? Are you blinded by those things, or do you see something else? Do you stop and you say, "Why, God, are you doing this to me?" Do you begin to blame? Do you begin to suggest that you somehow deserve not to go through any kind of trials in your life? Does that enter your mind? Maybe not directly, but you kind of indirectly begin to feed this into your life. Do you look at the things that you're suffering and are you blinded by them? Or do you see opportunity? And I know what you're thinking. "John, that's ridiculous. In the midst of trials, how can you see opportunity?" You train yourself. You teach yourself. It's difficult. It's hard sometimes. But to begin to ask the question in the midst of the trial and the pain and the sorrow that you're facing, "God, what do you have for me in this? What do you have for me in this? Where do I need to grow? What do I need to endure? How should I endure? How should I call on you? Where should I find your wisdom?" True, godly wisdom perseveres. True godly wisdom perseveres. "God won't give you more than you can handle" is not true. He will, but he does it so that you will turn to him. And in verses 9 through 11, it talks about wealth or the lack thereof, and it recognizes the reality that you can be rich or you can be poor, but all at the end of the day, we all end up in the same place. How much money you have doesn't matter. You know, he who dies with the most toys still dies, doesn't he? And he talks about that in verses 9 through 11. It doesn't change that there are trials. If you're wealthy, it might change the kinds of trials you face, but it doesn't remove trials. They just become different ones. And sometimes they're the exact same as people who don't have resources. It just depends. But in verse 12, he goes on and he says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." There is a crown when we persevere, that God allows these things to happen. I'm using my words carefully here. He allows them to happen, not causes them, but allows them to happen. And he allows us to go through them, and he allows us to learn perseverance. And there is a reward when we continue to seek after him at the end. There's a crown of life that he gives to us. You know, I've seen over and over again people who will begin as they look at trials, because trials can come in many forms. Sometimes it can come through health, and sometimes it can come through finances or job things or whatever. It can also come through temptation, right? We face temptation, and that's a trial of a different kind. And a lot of times we'll go, God, why don't you take this particular thing from me, this temptation? Maybe you struggle with anger, and you go, man, God, why can't you just take anger from me? Why can't you take it away? Or you struggle with lust, or you struggle with gossip, or you struggle with covetousness. You want something that everybody else has, and you go, God, why can't you take it away? And sometimes he doesn't take it away because he cares a lot more about the character that we develop than he does about whether we have a hard time. He cares about who we are. He cares about the virtue and character in our life. And so often he won't take it away. He'll let us endure those things so that we persevere, and because under that we stand the test. And in this text, James anticipates the question of temptation, right? Because sometimes we go, God, why don't you do this? Why don't you take it away? Or why do you tempt me in this way? And James clarifies, God does not tempt us, right? God does not tempt us. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. But then he goes, flips to the other side of that, right? And in verse 19, he says, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. He tells us to get rid of the things in our lives. God doesn't tempt us, we tempt ourselves. As a matter of fact, earlier in verse 16, it says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Every good, in other words, we tempt ourselves, but God gives us what? Everything that is good. Everything that is good comes from God. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. True godly wisdom, though, does the deeds. True godly wisdom does the deeds, whether it's dealing with anger and it's this tendency to get angry so quickly. And it's interesting that James takes a moment and deals with anger, and then he just kind of groups all the other sins with get rid of all the filth. Because anger, I think, is something that probably at certain areas in our lives, we all struggle with. Everybody does, in one way or another. And some act on it in different ways. Some get mad and get violent. Others like just get mad and get passive aggressive, you know, and try to hurt people without coming out and doing it, you know, straight at them, the stabbing in the back kind of stuff, right? We all get angry, and James stops, and he addresses anger, and he says, be what? Slow to speak and quick to listen, right? I've noticed this about anger. It's interesting how, you know, growing up, you know, not growing up, but parenting children will bring you face to face with anger issues. Not that I'm speaking from experience or anything, but it's true, isn't it? And it's different stages affect different people, right? In different ways. And I have observed, I have certainly had my fair share of anger moments with my children in my household. I am not certainly above that. I have had to deal with that as well. But I've also watched my wife deal with it, right? And that's when I can more objectively observe. You know, it's hard to objectively observe when I'm the one angry, but I can objectively observe a little bit better when it's somebody else's issue. So I'm going to use my wife. I didn't ask her. No, probably. Anybody, can I watch football at anybody else's house this afternoon? But it's true. And this is what I've noticed. The more you talk, the madder you get. Have you noticed this? The more you talk, the madder you get. You start talking, you start arguing, you get madder and madder and madder. And honestly, the other person doesn't even have to be in the room. Like, they could be 100 miles away, and you begin to have you rehearse the conversation. Does anybody else do this, or is this just me? Okay, thank you. Right, you begin to rehearse the conversation. I say this, they say that, I say this, they say that, right? And you begin to go through the conversation and you begin to rehearse it. That's another form of talking. You're just talking at them. They're not there, but you're talking at them. You're getting your point across, let me tell you. But they keep firing back, right? Because your automatic assumption about the whole thing is not only that they're wrong, but that they have bad motives. It's true, isn't it? This is how it goes in our head. And you get madder, and you get madder, and you get madder. And all of a sudden, you're just like, you know? I don't know, maybe you guys don't do that, but that's what I do. Like, I get all tense, and I start to pace. I pace for a lot of things. You know, sometimes I just pace because. But if I get angry, I'll pace in that too, right? Or I'll pace in the garage. That doesn't mean I'm always angry when I'm in the garage, which is a good thing because there's like power tools and stuff. But anyways, but I do, I'll pace, right? And you start to get tense and all of a sudden your shoulders start to hurt and you're just walking around and you're puffing your chest out and whoa, boy, am I going to tell them when they get home? Whoa, man, they're going to get it, right? And then they get home and you start yelling and screaming and whatever. That never happens at our house. But anyways, maybe at your house, but that was a joke. It happens at our house sometimes too. You get so intense and so angry and so mad because you won't shut your mouth. And eventually, when the voice of reason, maybe God through our own conscience or our spouse, says, hey, be quiet. And you begin to listen, you begin to realize that you were angry about nothing. Has that ever happened? Or something stupid. Or there was just a simple misunderstanding, and if you would have stopped long enough, it would have been over. It would have been over. Stop. Be quiet. Listen. The more you talk, the angrier you get. But wisdom gets rid of anger by going and having a conversation in which you actually take time to listen. Not the rehearsed conversation in your head, but when you go face to face with the person you're angry at and you begin to shut your mouth and to listen, to use the two ears instead of the one mouth, right? And you begin to listen, you realize that you had no right to be angry. I can't help but think about how many times we've done this in traffic, right? Somebody cuts you off and I try to remind myself, what if I was able to ask them why they're in such a hurry? What if they just got a phone call that one of their kids is in the hospital in the emergency room and is going into surgery? Could I forgive the cutting me off? Yeah, I could, couldn't I? Now, I know it's not always that way, but you don't know when it is and when it isn't, do you? True story. Happens to me all the time. You know, but we got to do the deeds, right? We've got to work on our sin issues. We've got to get rid of the filth. And in verse 22, he says this, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. In other words, I don't care how many verses you've got memorized. As a matter of fact, we played Bible trivia last night at my house. It was, and I hate Bible trivia. You know why? Because I'm the pastor and I'm expected to know everything. And then they ask some question and I'm like, I have no clue. Which happened last night. Did that happen last night? Probably multiple times, right? Like, I don't know. Of course, we were playing, and there was three pastor's kids, a former pastor, a pastor's wife, a former pastor's wife, myself, and I'm missing one. There was one. Oh, yeah, and Ryan. And I think Ryan won. Right? Why are you guys laughing at me? See, this is why I don't like Bible trivia right here. You're all laughing at the pastor because he lost, right? No, but it's true, right? It's a joke. But you can know everything about Scripture. You can have the whole Bible memorized. You don't do it, guess what? Doesn't matter. You're deceiving yourself because you've got all this stuff memorized, but you're not putting any of it into practice. You got to do the deeds. Wisdom says we do the deeds. He goes down, we'll jump down to verse 26. He says, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues, right? That's the thing, it's hard to control. We're going to really get into that in chapter 3. Deceive themselves and their religion is worthless. Religion that God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. This is true religion. I've heard of many Christians over the years, and I myself have often said, it's not a religion, it's a relationship, right? We say it all the time. We should stop saying that too. You know why? Because we're, and I understand it. I get the reason behind it, right? Because people kind of look at religion and they group all of religion into this, here's your rituals and your do's and your don'ts and your all those kinds of things. And so we're kind of fighting against that and we're really trying to focus on the relational side of Christianity. And I get that and that's fine. But in this text, at least, James stops and he honors religion. He says, true religion, the real stuff, the good stuff, the stuff that really does seek after and follow God, it works itself out in what we do and how we treat the orphan and the widow and the oppressed and the poor and those who are hungry and those who are around us who are hurting. It works itself out. And instead of saying it's not a religion, it's a relationship, maybe we ought to say true religion. True religion does good things. True religion does good things. Here, let me show you, because I follow Jesus Christ. I love Jesus Christ, and I'm a Christian, and it's a religion, and it's a true religion. And so I'm going to show you by how I live my life. James challenges us here to not just spew off things, but to follow it up with what we do. Not just to have the verses memorized, but to do what they say. Not to simply get through trials, but to find joy in it and to seek wisdom so that we can endure it, so that God can create perseverance in us and perfect us and bring us to maturity so that our virtue can be developed. So we find joy in our suffering and in our sorrow, and we find wisdom in God to endure it. And when we do, we act benevolently and good towards others. Amen? True godly wisdom is found in right standing with God, perseverance, and true religion. Let me read it again. True godly wisdom is found in right standing with God, perseverance, and true religion. So what? So what do we walk away from here and do with this, right? What do we do? Well, I would challenge you, if you're facing sorrows, if you're facing hurt and pain, then my challenge to you today, seek wisdom. Don't endure it alone. Seek wisdom. Seek godly wisdom. Pray for wisdom and God will give it to you generously. Often through other people and often in different ways, but he'll give it to you. He'll give it to you. Whether you're rich, whether you're poor, it doesn't matter. If you're rich, realize that you're a sinner in need of the grace of Jesus Christ through the blood that he shed on the cross. If you're poor, understand your humble position and your ability to seek after God because of the humble position that you are already in. If you tend to suffer with anger, begin to work and do the work of getting rid of that in your life. Wisdom helps us do all these things and then be truly religious by serving those who are less fortunate in whatever way they are. If you're not doing that somewhere in your life, find a place. Somewhere. Somewhere. Doesn't have to be every day, every hour. Somewhere in your life, find a place where you're going to minister to those who are less fortunate, because there's always somebody less fortunate. There's always somebody that needs you to be the body of Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace in our life. And I pray that as we transition to the communion this morning, that you would be honored and glorified as we remember what it is that you did for us, the blood that you shed so that we could have forgiveness of sins. Lord, we worship you this morning. Help us to apply this to our life. Help us to travel in wisdom. Pray these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.